Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Immediately after he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd, after saying farewell to them, he went up to them up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Just before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment, quiet our hearts, still ourselves. Holy Spirit of God, as I mentioned, we do now, as our forebears have done, hundreds and hundreds of years, really millennia, we gather around the ancient inspired text to hear a word from you. This requires, Father, a great deal of spiritual discernment on our community's part, and we ask you for that. Now, Lord, as we listened to the word of God, we understand that the word of God is Christ, the incarnate King. So we listen for your voice, Lord Jesus, in the scriptures, addressing your people. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So they didn't want to get in that boat in the first place. Mark makes that obvious. Jesus made them get in the boat. The Greek here indicates a rather strong command. He forced them to set sail for Bethsaida, a predominantly Gentile town full of, one would presume, undesirable people, which could be, by the way, Jesus had to insist that they depart for Bethsaida. They simply didn't want to go. Besides, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. How many of you live by that mantra? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? So crowds are gathering around Jesus, big crowds. Now, sure, Jesus' hometown had made him persona non grata, but in the villages of throughout Galilee, among the common folk, well, Jesus is killing it. Huge crowds gathering, miracles being done, teaching about the reign of God being pronounced, people mesmerized and transformed by this incredible teacher. Best to stay on the receptive side of the sea, don't you think? Best to stay where things are easy and fruitful. The last time they were on the other side of the sea, though, they had this nasty encounter with an unclean spirit. You may remember that story. It didn't end well for the unclean spirit or for those poor pigs who became the spirit's host, as you might recall. They rather dramatically went over the cliff in a mass pig suicide. Remember that story? Well, as you might imagine, as you might remember, the pig farmers were none too happy with Jesus' encounter with the unclean spirits and the untimely demise of a vast number of hogs, and they begged Jesus to leave and go back to the other side of the sea, one would presume. I don't know if this is why Jesus had to insist the disciples set sail for the other side of the sea, but it could be that the other side of the sea represents difficult encounters with less than hospitable people, precisely the sort of people that Jesus finds not the least bit intimidating. Jesus insists that his people not get too cozy with their current situation. There is a sea to cross, a people to love, a message to declare about the nearness of the realm of God. And of course, those pesky spirits that need to be cleared out from time to time. So Jesus sends his disciples across the sea, and then Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Mark never gives us the content of Jesus' prayer of these mountaintop encounters. That Jesus spends time on the mountain in prayer is always really about Jesus' identity in Mark's gospel. We are meant to hear most obviously echoes of Moses' encounter with Yahweh on Mount Sinai when Jesus goes up to the mountain of God's presence. But Mark makes it exceedingly clear that Jesus is so much more than Moses 2.0. Jesus doesn't just get the commandments from God. Jesus is God's commandment in the flesh, the Torah embodied, God the Son, the embodiment of divinity. The story in Mark's gospel, this story in Mark's gospel, is precisely about this very fact, the identity of Jesus. It is therefore an epiphany story. It reveals, it unveils the nature of Jesus as it riffs on the Exodus story and the Mount Sinai event, all serving as signposts pointing to the identity of Jesus. Now, if you miss this, if you miss the revelation as to the nature of Jesus and go straight to the how does this story apply to my life question, then you miss the power, it seems to me, of the story. Mark wants us to know that Jesus resembles Moses 2.0 as he goes up to the mountain of God's presence, but when he comes down, the echoes of revelation do not stop there. We are told, for example, that Jesus wants to pass by his disciples, just like Yahweh passed by Moses, only revealing a glimpse of his glory. Jesus is revealed as having authority over the stormy sea. Only Yahweh has that kind of authority. Every Jewish person knows that. And if that weren't clear enough, Jesus himself says, "Take heart, I am." Just like Yahweh in that burning bush when God said to Moses, "I am that I am." So, before we get into the nitty-gritty of this rather mysterious narrative, let it be said plainly that any good ancient Near Eastern Jewish person reading the story or hearing this story would be utterly gobsmacked by the audacious claim of this narrative, which is clearly that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's God who does things and says things that only God can do and God can say. We mustn't miss that. And yes, I did say gobsmacked. It is one of my new favorite words, and I'm trying to bring it back. Anyway, gobsmacked. That says it all as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, so this Easter story is organized around, as I said, the concept of fear. Living fearlessly in light of the resurrection is the heart of what it means to embrace Easter faith, it seems to me. Living robustly and beautifully in the way of Jesus is empowered by Easter faith in a risen Lord. As far as Mark is concerned, to live fearlessly is to entrust one's life to the authority of Jesus, the incarnate, crucified God, so as to be led by Jesus, even if that means being sent to places that one would rather not go, like to the other side of the sea, to Bethsaida. By the way, question: when is the last time that the authority of Jesus was so fully demonstrated over your life that you ended up, of your own free will, in response to the authority of Jesus, in a place that you would rather not have gone? When's the last time that happened? Some of you have an immediate answer, and others of you are like, "Oh, I don't know." Mark's gospel is all about revealing the identity of Jesus as the Son of God who exercises sovereign authority over material substances like bread and fish and over nature like the stormy seas. The question then becomes, will we bow to his divine authority? That's really the Markan question. Will his church bow to Jesus' divine authority? Will we let him lead us to the other side of the sea? Will our trust in his divine authority and sovereign care empower us to, in fact, live fearlessly? So it was dusk, and the disciples find themselves in yet another potential seafaring calamity. This has already happened once in Mark's gospel. Maybe that's why they didn't want to get in the boat. It never works out well for them when they get in the boat when Jesus is near. It wasn't that long ago that they were in the sea and a great storm blew in and they had to wait Jesus to get him to speak to that storm. This time Jesus sends them across the sea and doesn't even bother to get in the boat with them. See, Jesus, this is really interesting and really important for us to get, those of us who follow him. Jesus is not the least bit intimidated by undesirable people. Did you hear me, church? Not the least bit intimidated by undesirable people, and he isn't the least bit intimidated by stormy seas. Not the least bit. Which means following him can lead us into some adventurous predicaments. I've told this story before. Please forgive me. I'm going to repeat myself. Just my second year as your pastor, I'm already repeating stories, so, you know, doesn't bode well, does it? But here we go. So Clara was my assistant. I was the district superintendent. She was my assistant in Romania when we served there. Her grandmother suddenly passed away. Her grandmother lived in Sebeș. Anybody ever been to Sebeș? No, probably not. Sebeș is this very remote village on the western frontier of Romania, near the Hungarian border, okay? Well, I didn't want to go to Sebeș. Nobody wants to go to Sebeș. I mean, but, and it wasn't on my agenda. I had a full weekend, and she died, and death never comes at an opportune time, as we all well know, but we went. We loved Clara. I'm a Christian, which means being present and to one another in their grief, and so we offered to take Clara to Sebeș on what would become one of the most memorable adventures of the Kazee family adventures, including having to cross his inhospitable body of water. So we were making our way west toward Hungary, lost half the time because Clara only knew how to get to places by train and we were in a car. But so we were lost half the time in this remote part of Romania. And then early on the journey, this torrential downpour ensued. Just terrible, terrible rain. And then we came, of course, to this flash flood blocking our way. It was night and we were getting close, but we were still a good distance away and there was no indication about how deep the water was. And it was actually, frankly, quite scary. I mean, flash flood's nothing to mess with. It can be really dangerous. And I didn't want to cross that water. I did not want to cross that water. It looked too high. And then finally a truck from the other side made its way across the water. And as they were crossing the water, they were up in their truck. We were down our little Daewoo Cielo sedan. And we were looking up to them and they were looking down with us. And they were saying to us in Romania, "Vai, you can do it. Go, it's fine." Okay. Plus it would have been hundreds of kilometers out of our way to go. So we went. We crossed. I remember that about the time the water got to my headlights and coming over the hood, and as I was shifting down into first gear, quite certain that we're going to stall out any second, that this was probably not a good idea. And it was actually terrifying. And Jane was doing what Jane does in circumstances like that. She's quietly singing hymns and praying. She does that during turbulences in airplanes as well. Turbulence in airplanes, she cries. She doesn't cry, but she prays and I don't think she cried. No, she doesn't cry, but she sings hymns in her head. So she's singing hymns in her head, and she's praying, and I got Clara and Abby and Lily. There's little tiny, beautiful little toddlers in the back, and then they're kind of looking ahead with their big eyes, looking like, and I'm like, oh, driving and clenched fists, and I'm like, oh, Lord, help us get us out of this. I promise I won't ever do anything like this again. And so finally, about that time where the car begins to stall out, the water's coming over the top of the hood, it begins to slowly pull out of the water up onto dry land. Abby had the quote of the evening when she said to me, "Daddy, I didn't know cars could swim." And I said to her, "Neither did I, sweetheart." Neither did I. If you follow Jesus, you might find yourself on an adventure from time to time. Because following him implies going somewhere as he leads you there. Right? Followers of Jesus, he'll lead you into places or conversations that you may have not chosen without his leadership. This may include something as dramatic as a trip to Haiti or as ordinary as an extra dinner guest at your table next week. Some of the folk of Table Life Church understand rather beautifully that the phrase, "there's a place at the table for you," isn't just about this table. And they are making it a spiritual practice to include others at their dinner table as a spiritual practice. This is a beautiful thing happening in our church. Now, here's what I'd like you to do this week in light of this story, in light of the authority of Jesus to tell us even who we might include at our dinner tables. I'd like you to experiment with a prayer. And so we can even more embrace this rhetoric of inclusion that so animates our life together as Table Life Church. And here's the prayer. Lord, who might I include at my table this week? Is there a table guest that I need to invite? Someone I would not have thought of, but you know desperately needs an invitation to a meal and grace found at a table. I want to encourage you to pray that prayer this week, church, so that we begin to move the rhetoric of inclusion and affirmation that we are loving and enjoying around this table as our Lord embraces us and loves us through this broken body and shed blood. But I want to move out from this table so that we can learn this way of inclusion in our homes, at our dinner table, and just ask us, see, just test me on this. Begin to pray that prayer. Lord, is there someone I need to be including at our dinner table that needs an invitation? And you just wait and see what the answer might be. Now, you have to be open to the suggestion of the Spirit for that to happen. But I'd be interesting to hear your story. Now, of course, you're going to have to settle a fundamental question first, which is, does Jesus have the authority to place people at your family dinner table? Does he have the authority to do that in your life? Will our rhetoric of divine inclusion be more than a slogan as we find ourselves providing hospitality to folk we would not have considered prior? Just, I hope some of you will pray that prayer this week. Lord, who might I include at my table this week? Okay, so the disciples dutifully, if not reluctantly, set sail. And wouldn't you know it, yet again, a threatening wind blows in. And Jesus, as I've already noted, is not even in the boat. What are they going to do? They can't even wake Jesus up like they did the last time because Jesus is on dry land praying. They're in the windy seas. Jesus is on the dry land. There is this insurmountable distance between the church and her Lord. The church is in the boat and Jesus is on the dry land. Really important part of this story as far as Mark is concerned. You see, this isn't just an Epiphany story. This is also an ancient Easter story, brothers and sisters. It is a story about the church on the windy seas trying to be about Jesus' mission in hostile territory while wondering how they are to navigate the stormy seas at the same time with the fact that Jesus is no longer with them in the flesh. How do we live in these tumultuous days as followers of Jesus while Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh? That's the Easter question that this story answers. Now, never forget that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel writers tell us Jesus' story so as to address their pastoral concerns in that ancient day. That's one of the main reasons why the Gospels tell the Jesus story so differently, because these Gospel stories are shaped by different pastoral concerns. Mark's church was navigating turbulent times as the Gospel was moving into Gentile territory, as the synagogues were beginning to cast out Christians from their community. So this story was first told to a post-resurrection ancient Near Eastern church when Jesus was no longer with them in the flesh, and the uncertainties of how to serve Jesus in the way of Jesus became central to them as they struggled with the growing pains of Gentile inclusion along with the growing resistance of the Jewish community. And it should be noted that the disciples in Mark's gospel were not always the models of Christian courage and robust faith. More often than not, we are to learn from their failure rather than their success, as is the case in this story. So what do our early brothers do? What do the disciples do in light of Jesus' apparent absence in the midst of the anxious seas? They row harder. They grit their teeth and they row harder. The winds blow harder, they row harder in response to the sea. They put their backs into it and they row harder. New wind comes blowing in, what do? They row harder against insurmountable odds, against an overwhelming presence of wind. They row harder and harder and harder. Now remember that they had just anticipated and participated in yet another miracle when Jesus had fed thousands of people from a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Heaven's abundance, the realm of God showed up in overwhelming plenty through the presence of Jesus. But when the wind blew in, they just began to row harder. Not a prayer is offered. No one confesses any faith. Well, Jesus got us through it the last time of the storm. He'll get us through this storm. He can calm this storm like he did that storm. It's going to be okay. Just be brave, brothers. Be of courage. None of that. In this story, therefore, is a vivid portrait of the church. Not just then, but now. There we are. There I am. In the midst of that boat, anxious and unsettling times surround, just rowing harder and harder, hard as we can. Meanwhile, very few, no one, considers turning their attention to the Lord of the sea. I told our staff this week that the disciples look so bad in Mark's gospel. If you read Mark's gospel, And they look like Keystone Cops in Mark's gospel. They're always missing the point, and their hearts are just being hardened one time after another, not understanding the new thing God was doing right in front of them. But you know what it is, right? I figured it out. They are me. I'm them. We're they, right? You get this. This is a portrait of us, if we're honest and we look closely. I shared a few weeks back that we have, the last several months, entered into an unexpected time of financial scarcity. I'm going to talk about this with the DS sitting right here. I'm crazy. No. We've covered this pretty clearly a couple weeks ago. We had an unanticipated drop in giving in the first 2 months of the year, coupled with an increase in spending on things like heating and cooling systems that decided to fail at the same time. We've been enduring a perfect storm of economic crisis, honestly, and none of us saw it coming. None of us. We've been dipping into our reserve since the first of the year at the same time, this is so weird, enjoying consistent numerical growth for the last couple of years. But in spite of our steady numerical growth, our current financial pattern is unsustainable. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. And what have I been doing? Mostly rowing harder. Mostly rowing harder. Venting my anxiety to Jane and occasionally to Becky. Sorry, Becky. I really am sorry. I had a freak out in front of her the other day. I just get anxious. I'm these guys. I'm not going to be the hero here. I'm like these folk. I'm like these disciples. So I've been rowing harder, meeting with our financial team, analyzing giving patterns, scrupulously monitoring spending, trying to figure out how we can spend, how we can cut whatever expenditures we can, feeling very nervous whenever I hear about something else being some ministry we're spending money on, while at the same time wanting to spend money on that thing, not wanting to stop doing ministry because we're not going to do that because that's what we're about. That's why we're here, the mission of Christ. I've been feeling agitated and rowing harder. You know, it just occurred to me a few days ago how little I've actually turned my attention to Jesus in this. And that has changed. That has changed. We had a long talk in the sanctuary just yesterday about this particular issue. So this story, if you read it carefully, it's very nuanced and it's filled with divine mystery. Jesus, Mark tells us, is alone on the land. By the time the disciples find themselves fighting yet another windstorm, Jesus is alone on the land. And yet, Mark tells us that Jesus saw that they were straining at the oars against the adverse wind. Jesus is on the dry land. The disciples are in the stormy sea. And yet Jesus is still attending to them. Now, I can just imagine Mark's church hearing this story for the first time with wide-eyed wonder. It dawns on them that in their post-resurrection world, that Jesus still sees them and is attentive to them, even from his perceived distance. As we learned last week, nothing too small for his divine gaze over your life. So Jesus approaches them now in the midst of the stormy sea, over the water, walking on the water. Nothing will keep him, the Lord of the church, from attending to his church. And then things get really interesting in this very mysterious story. As Jesus approaches the frantic disciples, he intends to only pass by them to go on ahead to Bethsaida. But when the disciples see Jesus, they freak out and they totally lose it. These group of rugged fishermen dissolve into hysterics and are terrified at the sight of Jesus walking on the seas. And I imagine, although this text doesn't say this, but I imagine that they scream, "It's a ghost!" Something like that. But then Jesus speaks. But Jesus speaks not to the stormy seas in this story. Jesus speaks to his terrified church. Take heart, in RSV, take heart, translates it, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Another way to translate this, be courageous, I am. Do not be afraid. That should give you shivers. These are the words spoken by the Lord of the church to his church. These are the words we live by in feast and famine, when life is good and when life is hard, when the diagnosis is bleak and when the biopsy is benign. Be courageous. I am. Be not afraid. Jesus tells his church that he is I am. Again, don't miss the echoes of the Exodus narrative. The God of Israel reveals his identity in that bush. I am that I am, which is to say, hear this. This is what the sermon is about. Courageous discipleship in the way of Jesus is made possible not primarily by the charisms of the church, the grace gift of the leaders, but by the authority of the provision of the church's Lord. The authority and the provision of the church's Lord is the way we navigate these seas of life. Fearlessness, then, is the byproduct of knowing the identity of the one before whom we bow. One can live fearlessly when they know Jesus is Lord in their bones, in their spirit. So the contrast between Jesus' presence and his serene power as he gets into the boat in the midst of the storm and the church's anxious terror couldn't be any more vivid. The contrast between the way Jesus navigates the sea and the way his church is currently navigating the stormy sea. Jesus gets in the boat with the church, the embodiment of a non-anxious presence, and the winds immediately cease. Jesus needs not even speak to the storm. All he needs to do is get in the boat with his church and the winds cease. And then how does the church respond? With joy? With gratitude? With courage? With praise? With assurance? With comfort? With hope? With deeper faith? Nope. They are befuddled, dumbfounded, astonished are some of the words you could use to translate the Greek here. They are befuddled. They are dumbfounded. Mark tells us that they didn't understand about the loaves before in that previous miracle and that their hearts are hardened. The beginning of Mark's gospel, hardened hearts have to do with the crowds. But as the story unfolds, hardened hearts are manifested in the very people following Jesus, namely the disciples. Interesting. Their hearts were hardened because they didn't understand about the loaves, Mark says. Dr. Eugene Boring says, and I quote, surprisingly, they're being dumbfounded rather than comforted or assured by the sea. Epiphany is linked to their lack of understanding about the loaves, thereto their experience and participated in the miracle, yet it had not enabled them to perceive Jesus' identity. Who Jesus truly is cannot be finally learned from the miraculous, says Dr. Boring. The church's collective heart is hardened in this story, in light of Jesus' miraculous provision in the bread and in the fish. They didn't understand the identity of the one they were following, and they couldn't perceive or conceive of the new thing that God is doing in this one named Jesus of Nazareth. And now, in light of Jesus' vivid revelation as to his identity as the Lord of the sea and the Lord I am and the Lord over the chaos, all startling assertions of his divine, of his divinity revealed in the miraculous, their hearts are not quickened, not enlivened, but hardened, resistant to, unable to perceive of, hardened. Now, in this word, and I'm almost done, in this word hardened is a theological and anthropological mystery, it seems to me. That is, a mystery as to what it means to be made in the image of God as free creatures under the sovereignty of our Lord at the same time. It is a conversation theologians have been debating about for thousands of years. See, to have a hardened heart is to be resistant to the new thing that God is doing. But to have one's heart hardened is to be unable to comprehend the new thing that God is doing. So which is it in this story? It's sort of unclear. Are they being resistant or are they just unable to see what God is doing? Now, you may remember, we could listen to the Exodus story again. You may remember again in the Exodus story, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then Yahweh in the story seems to give Pharaoh over to a hardened heart. A heart resistant to the new thing, to the liberation work that God was doing in the enslaved people of Israel. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God gave him over to a hardened heart. And then the very important question emerges, it seems to me, from this story is, to what degree are we resisting the new thing that God is doing among us? Is there a way in which our hearts are hardened, resistant to the ways in which God is leading us, fearful, dumbfounded, astonished, not quite sure, and at the same time allowing that astonishment and that dumbfoundedness not lead to an opened heart and mind, but actually lead to a closed heart and mind of resistance to the new work of God in this world. Hardened. It is a dangerous place, I would say, but not, hear this, not a hopeless place. It ends well for these folks in the story gathered around Jesus. So here's my question for you. Are you stuck in a cozy place, unwilling to cross over into uncharted territory? Spiritual territory, geographical territory? However Jesus is leading you, coziness can lead to paralysis because of fearfulness. Where is God leading us, and how do we get there fearlessly? And it's not going to be done while we're being afraid, while I'm being afraid of spending every penny because of this deficit. I just can't live fearfully and lead you well. And Jesus has made that clear to me. Now, I'm not sure what we are to learn from this time of scarcity, but leaning on and relying upon our Lord's provision must be one of those lessons. But here's the assumption of Mark's story. If you follow Jesus, you will actually have to go somewhere. And that somewhere may prove challenging or a little bit scary outside of your comfort zone from time to time. If you follow Jesus, who's not intimidated by undesirable people and is not intimidated by stormy seas, as in fact, he is Lord over all. But as we follow him, we have this motto, this mantra, this cry to live by. It is simple. It is powerful. Be courageous. I am. do not be afraid. Amen? Amen. And amen.